This is the eighth and final session for Philippians. And next week, Robert McKay, you want to raise your hand here, will begin a study in the book of Amos. And we're looking forward to that. And rather than doing a review at the beginning tonight, like I normally do, we'll do it at the end because we'll review the entire book. And an approach of application. Now that we've studied the book, what should we be doing? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, if you haven't already, and we'll be reading verses 10 through 23. Philippians 4. It is written, beginning in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit it increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable, sacrificing, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father, the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, and in particular the book of Philippians and this passage that we'll consider tonight, that we would take heed to what Paul has written to them and apply these truths and principles to our lives, that we would seek to please you by practicing these things, and that we would continue to desire to please you in all things, in our thoughts and words and deeds, attitudes and motives, that we would discern the works that you prepared for us to do and fulfill them to your honor and glory. Now may we be attentive to what has been written, and these things we pray in Christ's name, amen. So last week we began chapter 4 looking at the peace in the Christian life, the presence of Christ. Peace, we learned, was accomplished with the saints by our association with other believers, and if there's conflict, and then by assistance of others so that we might have the same mindset. And then we also considered that peace is accomplished with ourselves through seven activities, that of rejoicing, expressing gentleness to all men, not being anxious, but through prayer and through pondering on the right things, and through practicing those things that Paul had taught and his behavior in his life as he interacted with the Philippians, and then through the presence of God. Tonight we'll consider peace that is accomplished in with situations, circumstances that we face. And there are four activities that we need to be accomplished to have this peace. One is that peace is accomplished by the concern of other Christians, Philippians for Paul. And number two, that peace is accomplished in situations by being content in all situations. Paul learned to be content. Three, that peace is accomplished in situations by being capable of doing all things in the one empowering him and in us. And fourth is peace is accomplished in situations by contributing to the needs of ministers like Paul. So we'll begin in verse 10 and consider peace is accomplished in situations by the concern of other Christians for Paul, for the Philippian concern for Paul. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. So we see, first of all, that Paul rejoiced. And is a point at when, as we'll read further, that this began when he received the gift that the Philippians had sent with Epaphroditus for him. So at that point, he rejoiced. And it says that he rejoiced in the Lord because the Lord is the source for all rejoicing. He is the one that moved and prompted the Philippians to send him a gift for his support as he was living in Rome. And then we notice that not only did he rejoice in the Lord, but that Paul rejoiced greatly. And we get our English word mega from the adverb here that's used. It means great or large. So when we order a mega drink, we're not going to have something delivered to us that is in a Dixie-sized cup. It's going to be big, a large cup. So Paul just didn't rejoice a little bit. He greatly rejoiced when he received the gift from the Philippians. And then he rejoiced in the Philippians' concern for him that that he, indeed they were concerned. And the idea of concern there is to be thinking about him. I use words used several times throughout Philippians, to be thinking, translated here being concerned or caring for, that they had revived this concern. The word there for revived, is the only place in the New Testament that it's used. It was used in describing plants in the springtime when they came back and started blossoming flowers again. So they were blossoming in their concern for Paul. And previously they didn't have the opportunity, and the tense of the verb means that in the past there was a period of time, a continuous period of time, where they didn't have an opportunity to give to Paul and meet his needs. But now he did, an opportunity did come when he was arrested and taken to Rome, that they could again supply for him and meet his needs. Peace is not only accomplished in situations when concern for others is demonstrated. Peace is also accomplished in situations by being content in all situations. Paul said, I learned to be content. The idea of learned is something that he didn't automatically have possession of, that he wasn't always content, but he had to learn to be content through the various circumstances that he encountered in his life once he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of being content has the idea of self-sufficiency, and was used in extra-biblical terms to be meaning that a person was not dependent upon anybody for anything in their lives. In the New Testament, it's used more of being content from having the contentment from God, being Christ-sufficient. The auto taste here, we speak of having an autoimmune deficiency or disease. It's the one that attacks your own system that you can't fight off. So it's dealing with yourself. So he learned to be self-sufficient, Christ-sufficient. And he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." So Paul says, even though you have sent me a gift, that he was content in whatever circumstances he was in, and he did not speak of being in need or having want because of what he had learned. And he'll later on say he's thankful and grateful for the gift that they had sent, and does not want to diminish the fact that they've made that effort to provide for his needs. And then he said that he learned to be content in whatever circumstances he faced, and that he knew and learned how to live in humble means, not having much. And it's something that he learned that he could go without all that his what he desired, but be able to be content with food and shelter, and that he was Christ-sufficient. He was not dependent upon circumstances because he was dependent upon Christ. And that no matter where he was and what condition he was, he would be satisfied in Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 9, that 8, that God gives us this satisfaction, and that if in 1 Timothy 6:6, that if we have godliness with contentment, that's great gain. So that if we live properly, we don't need a lot of extras. We can be satisfied with food and coverings. Then he says, "I know how to live in prosperity and abundance situations," that he had an excess, an overflow. When he had those situations, when the prodigal was considering his demise and in feeding the pigs, in which he didn't have anything and desired even to eat what the pigs had, even though he couldn't eat and digest what they were given, so he was starving. He began to think about his father and the servants that served him, and that they were satisfied or filled, had abundance, and that he needed to recognize that he should go back and confess his shortcomings and be willing to become a slave, because at least the slaves in his father's house had their needs met. Also, it's spoken of in 2 Corinthians 9:8 that God's grace is abundant, overflowing, in excess, and that we have, God has given us hope in excess, and that we should, in Colossians 2:7, be grateful for all that God has provided for us. And then he said that he learned the secret in any and all things. And the idea of secret here was used literally of mystery religion, in which they had secret knowledge that no one else had, and that you would receive that if you would join their group. He is not using it in a religious sense, but in the idea that he has learned to be able to cope with various situations, that he learned the secret of being full, of being hungry, of abounding, and of lacking, The idea of full, being filled, or being satisfied was used in both the feeding of the 4,000 and feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus told them to feed the 4,000, the disciples said, well, how can we satisfy this great crowd with the little that we have? And then after Jesus blessed the food and passed it out, it says at the end that the crowd was satisfied. They were filled from eating what was provided. In both of the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. And then in regard to Jesus talking to the Syrophoenician woman who was asking him to heal her daughter, he said it's not good that the children need to be satisfied or filled first, and the food shouldn't be given to the dogs. And of course, a response. But even the dogs eat the crumbs off the table, off the floor from the table. And so that Jesus used that term in regard to the children should be satisfied or filled first. And then it's also used in the Lazarus and the rich man, in which Lazarus was poor at the gates of the rich man and didn't have anything. But the rich man was satisfied or filled with food and all good things. And then he learned also the secret of being hungry. Word used when Jesus completed his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, it says that he became hungry. And then as the disciples were going through the field, they became hungry and started plucking the grain so that they would have something to eat. And Jesus also used it of David and his friends when they came to the tabernacle seeking food, that they were hungry. So it's talking about physical hunger. Then he learned the secret of having abundance and overflow. And again, the prodigal son, and thinking of the servants of his father, in Luke 15:17, that the servants were having abundance, where he was very much in lack. And then he also learned the secret of lacking. Again, going back to the prodigal son, after the famine came, and there was no food, and he didn't ran out of all of his resources, and said that he was lacking. When Jesus asked the disciples when they were sent out two by two, and he told them not to take any extra food or sandals or clothing or anything like that, money, he said, did you lack anything? And they said, no. So they didn't lack, even though Jesus sent out with a bare minimum, saying that the laborer is worthy of his hire. And the third activity is that peace is accomplished in situations by being capable, having the power of doing all things by the one empowering him. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So that he is strong, Paul is strong or capable of doing things because of God who empowers him, of Christ. This would be continual powering and empowering in his life. We see that in John 15 in regard to the vine and the branches, that the branches could not do anything apart from the vine, that they could not bear fruit without being attached to the vine or being disciples being attached to Christ. So those who are, they have the power to be able to do the things that God desires as he empowers them to do that. Then the fourth activity, peace is accomplished in the situations by contributing to the needs of Paul. The Philippians contributed to the needs of Paul. And we'll see in verses 14 through 19 the Philippians' practice and also God's promises. beginning in verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, which Philippi was in the region of Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once to me for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit that it increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have abundance and amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So in regard to the Philippians' practice, Paul was saying that they did well to share with him in his needs. And the word well means good or noble, beautiful. It was used when Mary of Bethany anointed Christ Jesus with oil, and she was being rebuked by one or more of the disciples. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She's done a good thing." So the Philippians were doing a good thing by sharing together with Paul. And the word there is a compound word meaning is koinonia, and another word meaning together with. So they were sharing together with, partnering together with, fellowshipping together with Paul in his afflictions. And the idea of affliction there comes from a word that literally means crush or press or squeeze, and is translated usually in the New Testament with the words tribulation, trouble, or affliction. So they were willing to share in the troubles, the trials that Paul had by sharing with him material things for his needs because he was imprisoned in Rome. And not only did they share at one point, they shared multiple times. It's a beautiful thing to share not only once, but several times. It says once and again. Once and twice, literally. So more than once, and could have even been more than two times, but they shared multiple times with Paul's needs. And then Paul expressed thanksgiving or gratitude for their help that he received from them. He said, "I received everything," a term meaning that there was payment in full. He's basically writing them a written receipt of saying that he had received all that they had sent to him. "And I have an abundance, an overflowing," and that's in the present tense, so that at this point in time, he had it was overflowing in the goods that they had sent, that he had received it in the past time, and the results are continuing on in, even when he wrote this letter. That because they had sent a good amount, that he was still experiencing full payment and abundance. And that he said, to emphasize that, "I am amply supplied, completely filled up." Again, using a perfect tense, a past tense, that indicates that in past time something occurred and the results are continuing on up to the present. So he was completely filled up because of their gift that he had received from Epaphroditus, and that they were sending that to him. Then in the verses 17 through 19, we see that of God's promises, that the Philippians would receive profit, literally fruit, increasing to their account, so that they would get credit for willing to share with God, or with Paul, that God would not forget their good work, and they would receive, be recorded on their account, and they would be rewarded for that. In the Proverbs, a couple places, it says that when someone gives to the poor, he's giving to God. And in 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul wrote, the Corinthians said, "If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow abundantly, you will reap abundantly. So that the more that you are willing to give, the more credit, the more reward that they would receive for being willing to share with others in need. Then he goes on to say that this giving that they had provided to him was well-pleasing to God. And it's used of things that God is well-pleased about, that other people are pleased when certain things occur, that slaves ought to be well-pleasing to their masters. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says that when we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, that is well-pleasing to God. And then in verse 2, that God's will is well-pleasing, it should be well-pleasing to us. And in Ephesians 5, 10, we should try to learn to be well-pleasing, to know God's will, to be well-pleasing to him. In Galatians 3, 20, it talks about children's obedience is well-pleasing to God. And in Hebrews 13, 21, God is working on us to bring about that are deeds that would be well-pleasing to him. So then he goes on to say that this gift was well-pleasing to God, and he describes it as a fragrant aroma and an acceptable sacrifice. Using terms of the Old Testament in regard to the animal sacrifices, he applies this to the sacrifice of their giving material things to him. And he describes that as a fragrant or a sweet smell. This is smells good to God when they gave Paul this gift. And it was acceptable to him, and it was viewed as a sacrifice, an activity of worship. It was in contrast to the sacrifices in the day of Malachi, when God told through Malachi to the priests and the people of the time that their sacrifices were not acceptable. They were giving him blind sheep that were sick, sheep that were lame. And he said, oh, that someone would just shut the doors and you wouldn't come in with those and burn wastefully on my altar, because I'm not happy with you. This is not acceptable, and I'm not pleased with what you're doing. So in contrast to the Jews of Malachi's time, the Philippians were offering sacrifices that were acceptable to God. And because they were, he goes on to give the promise that God will supply all your needs because they had done that. God will supply all your needs according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it talks a couple times about the fact that if you are willing to give to those who are in need physically, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, and 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8, and verse 10, that if they were willing, if the Corinthians were willing to give to the needs of those in Jerusalem at that time who were suffering from a famine, that God would supply their needs. And he who gives bread to the sower will provide you with the bread that you need because you are willing to sacrifice of your goods for others. So then how do all these apply to us? Warren Wiersbe had said in his book in this passage that life is not a series of accidents, it's a series of appointments. And that nothing that we face is by accident, and God has placed it there in your life for a reason, and we need to utilize that. The question that we need to answer, do we rejoice in the Lord greatly as he works, or do we take it for granted? Do we have opportunities to help others but lack the concern to follow through and help them out? Are we caring for others? Do we rejoice when others care and provide for us? Then in regard to being content, obviously we live in a culture that isn't content with what they have, no matter how much they have. We also always want more than what we have. So we need to ask ourselves, are we content with what God has provided, or do we complain when we don't have what we desire? Have we learned to be content in whatever circumstances we're in, whether they're humble or abundant? Do we know how to live in humble circumstances, and do we know how to live in abundance? Have we learned the secrets of being full or hungry, which deals with food, and abundance or lacking, which deals with goods? Or do we have greeds rather than needs? We want things that are much more beyond what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:8, that we are to be content with food and covering. Are we thankful if we do have more than that? Are we willing to do good, to be rich in good works and generous and ready to share, as Paul instructed Timothy to teach the Ephesians in 1 Timothy 6:18. Are we able to do all things in Christ Jesus? Do we rely on God, or do we rely solely on ourselves to try to bring about the circumstances that we desire? In regard to the peace accomplished by contributing to the needs of Christian missionaries, there are two truths in regard to that: our practice and God's promises. Do we as a church or individually share multiple times with missionary needs? There is every week in the bulletin a list of one of the agencies or missionaries that we support. Do we pray for them? Do we give to them? Have we taken opportunity when Jeremy and Sarah go down to Rivers of Mercy and go down and serve and help those in the orphanage at that point? Are we willing to do that, to be rich in good works and ready to share and be generous? Realizing that God will not forget what we do. He promised in Hebrews 6:10 that any good works that we do, he will not forget. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of the Bema, in which we will be rewarded for those things that we do properly. And also in Matthew 10, 40 through 42, it says that even if we are willing to give a glass of cold water to someone who is thirsty, that act will not be forgotten, but that God will remember and reward those who are willing to do that. So hopefully that there's fruit increasing to our account, and that we're not bankrupt in regard to the good things that we do for others. And recognizing that when we are willing to give and help, whether it's missionaries or others in need, that is considered a fragrant aroma and acceptable sacrifice by us, and that God will not forget. And that because we're willing to do that, God will supply our needs if we're willing to give to missionaries and others that are in need. Then in verse 20, we see the seventh area that we're covering in the book of Philippians, and that is the praise of the Christian life. And Paul said in verse 20, "Now to our God and Father, the glory forever and ever, amen." There is no verb in the original language. any time that you use a verb, it limits the time. So if you use a past time, it doesn't talk about the present or future. If you talk about the present time, it doesn't talk about the past or the future. If you talk about the future, you're not speaking about something in the past or the present. So God is glorified, is to be glorified in all times, past, present, and future. So to him is glory forever and ever, past, present, and future. And often Paul used this phrase or something similar in several of his epistles, that God deserves to receive the glory and our acknowledge by us who he is and what he's done. Then we see the parting words of the Christian life in verses 21 through 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So that he's encouraging and commanding, actually, that every saint be greeted, and that those who are with him are greeting them, that we should acknowledge one another, that we shouldn't ignore one another. And then in verse 23, he pronounces a blessing on believers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so that Paul desires God's grace to go out to the Philippians. So do we recognize that all that is to be done is for God's glory? In 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it should be all done to the glory of God. Do we greet other believers, especially within Heritage, or do we ignore one another and just walk by, don't acknowledge each other? Do we bless others and desire that God bless them with grace? So this is the conclusion of the book, and then I'd like to take time now to briefly go through the book. And as far as application to us from the book of Philippians, beginning in chapter 1 in the salutation, we saw the writers and the readers and the regards in regard to the Philippians. We saw that the writers were Paul and Timothy, and they described themselves as slaves of God. Do we view ourselves as slaves of God? Paul means little. Do we view ourselves as small before God and others? Timothy means honor God. Are we one who honors God? And the readers, they are saints, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our saints are set apart from God, from sin. And our association is being in union with Christ. And we hopefully are part of a local assembly, Heritage Christian Fellowship, and that the church includes not only saints, but overseers and deacons, and that we should be willing to bless one another by saying that grace and peace be to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We should follow. Second area is the prayer in the Christian life, the prayers of Paul, that in regard to praise and thanksgiving, we would follow his example in continually giving thanks. He said, I thank. It's in the present tense, so it's a continual activity. And his thanksgiving is directed to God, and it's prompted by the remembrance of other believers, those of Philippi, and in regard to us, those of Heritage Christian Fellowship. Are we persistent in our thanksgiving for one another? Always giving thanks. Is it presented with joy? Is the manner of our prayer given to God in joy? In every prayer, not just once in a while. And because of our partnership in the gospel, because we have believed the gospel and share the gospel from the first time that we've met one another until now, that we should be able to say that we have confidence in God, that he began a good work in us, in each of us, and he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, and that we should be thinking of one another and have each other in our hearts, because we are partners, or we fellowship in God's grace. And we should have an affection for one another, that we would long for one another. And then the petition in prayer that Paul gives in the verses 9 through 11, that we should be praying for ourselves and others, that our love may abound, abound more and more, abound in full knowledge and in all discernment. And this would result not only in our lives, but those that we're praying for, other believers, that we would approve all things that are excellent, that we would be sincere, that we would be blameless, and that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Then in the latter part of chapter 1, we see the proclamation of the Christian life, the preaching of Christ. The explanation for the proclamation of the Christian life is that our circumstances should turn out for a greater progress in the proclamation of the gospel by those who know us directly and those who know about us. And that we should rejoice when other believers are confident to speak the word of God without fear, and that even though some motives may be not pure, but it be of jealousy, strife, rivalry, that we should rejoice if the gospel is accurately being proclaimed. Now, if it's not, then we're not going to rejoice in mishandling the gospel. And especially rejoice when others are proclaiming proclaiming the gospel in goodwill and love. And we should rejoice and rejoice greatly if this is occurring in our church. And then the expectation in the Christian life that we would, in our lives, not be ashamed in anything, that this would be our eager expectation and hope that God would be pleased with us and that we would not have anything to be ashamed about, but that Christ would be magnified with all boldness, not only in the past, but also in the present, and in our bodies, whether we're alive or whether we die. That our perspective ought to be to live in Christ and to die as gain. That if we live, that means fruitful labor for us. And are we torn between remaining in this earth or going to be with Christ? Do we have a desire to depart and be with Christ or to remain in the flesh for the benefit of others? And also in the latter part of chapter 1, in regard to the exhortation in Paul's proclamation of the Christian life, that we would conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. That whether we're in the presence of our spiritual leaders, elders and deacons and ministry leaders and teachers, that whether they're present or absent, that we would be standing fast in one spirit, that we'd be striving together in the faith of the gospel as one soul, and that those who are unbelievers who may oppose us, that this is a proof of their destruction, but it is a proof of our salvation. And that is from God. And that we recognize that it has been granted for us on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him, even as Paul suffered. Then, beginning in chapter 2, we see the pattern of the Christian life, humility in Christ, that we should fulfill God's joy and our pastor elders and one another's joy because we appreciate the blessings that have been given to us in Christ. We have comfort in Christ, consolation in love, fellowship in the Spirit. We have tender mercy and compassion for one another. And because these things are true in those who are truly believers, then we should adopt a behavior that is proper for the proclamation proclaimed in the exhortation, that we would have the same mindset among one another and the same love toward each other and at Heritage, that we should be joined together in souls, in the believers of our local assembly, having the same mindset, that there should not be rivalry or strife or contention, and that there would not be any empty pride or desire for praise from other believers in the assembly, but that we would regard or view one another in humility and considering them above ourselves. And we should not only look to our own interests or the things that we are concerned about, but also the things that are concerning everyone in our assembly. Then in regard to the epitome of humility, Jesus Christ, that we would have the same mind that he had. He was willing to not cling to his divine position, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. He's no longer on earth as the Son of God, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but a slave in the likeness of man and the appearance of man. And he humbled himself to the being obedient until death on a cross. And then because of his willingness to do that, he received exaltation, realized by the Creator, because God highly exalted him and gave to him the name above every name. Recognized by the creation that every knee will bow, the heavenly ones, earthly ones, and under the earth ones, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord unto the glory of God. So the application is that we should be willing to position ourselves as slaves, practice obedience even to the point of death on the cross, and we should place ourselves in God's care to bring about our exaltation at the proper time. And this should be demonstrated, this exercise of humility in our daily lives, that the requirements of humility would be seen in working out our salvation as beloved believers, to keep on being obedient, not only when our spiritual leaders are present, but when they're absent, and that we would do that with fear and trembling, great reverence and awe for God, because it is he who is willing and working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that we should do all things without grumbling and disputing. And then we will see results of this exercising of humility in our daily lives, that we would become blameless without defilement, children of God without spot or blemish in the midst of this generation, which is crooked, distorted, and that we appear as luminaries in the world, holding forth the word of life. And that we would follow Paul's example in our ministry by not running in vain or laboring in vain, but rejoicing in the ministry of Heritage because of Heritage's willingness to sacrifice and serve God. And that our leaders might rejoice and the congregation might rejoice, and that they would rejoice with one another. Then we saw the examples of Paul and his co-workers, and to follow that Paul, the example of Paul, that we would run faithfully, labor faithfully, rejoicing faithfully for the faith of other believers in our assembly, and for our ministry that God has given to us, together with all the members of Heritage, faithfully pouring out our lives for one another's faith. The example of Timothy, to submit to leadership, to be like-minded with the Apostle Paul, to be genuinely concerned about the Philippians. We ought to be genuinely concerned about one another, and that we serve or slave in the furtherance of the gospel. And the example of Epaphroditus, that we would be considered a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a messenger and minister of Heritage Christian Fellowship, and that we have a desire for one another here at church, at Heritage Christian Fellowship, and that we ought to be like Epaphras, And when we see men like Epaphras ministering, we should rejoice in seeing them, receive them in the Lord, and respect and esteem them. Then in chapter 3, we began seeing the section on the prize of the Christian life, the knowledge of Christ. Paul encouraged the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, and he exposed them to legalists, the Judaizers, and we have legalists today, that we need to be watching out for and avoiding, and that the Philippians recognize, that we recognize, that we are the circumcision, we are properly worshiping in the Spirit of God and exalting Christ and not worshiping in the flesh, the idea of looking for our own righteousness to get gain with God. And Paul gave the example of himself, that he had confidence in his flesh. And we may have had confidence in our flesh, our righteous acts before we became believers, in our parentage, our heritage. Our parents may have been Christians. Our grandparents may have served as pastors or missionaries or aunts and uncles, that we would not rely upon those ties that we would be right with God, that we'd not rely on our own performance, those righteous things that we may have done before we were believers, whether it was church membership or giving or doing work, good works. But as Paul, we would consider loss of all things for Christ Jesus, that we would consider what gains we may have had before salvation, we would count as loss for the sake of Christ because of having the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And that we would consider those things but rubbish. And that instead of having confidence in ourselves, that we'd have confidence in Christ, that we might gain Christ, that we would be found in him having a righteousness, not of our own, but that comes from the law, but having a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. That we would know him, know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and be willing to share in his sufferings and to become like him in his death, and that by any means we might attain the resurrection of the dead. And then we see the conduct of those in Christ, that we would recognize our condition, that we have not obtained the resurrection, that we are not perfect in this life, either mature or completely perfect. That will only come when we receive glorified bodies. And that we would reach for our calling, pressing on to what we were held on to by Christ, that we become more and more like him. And then regard ourselves as not having reached that goal, that we haven't attained to it yet, but that we would be forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead and press on toward the mark, the end line, the finish point, which would result in the prize of the upward calling of Christ, that we would be in his presence, receiving rewards and enjoy his fellowship forever. That if we should follow requirements of others, that we would have the mindset to press on toward the goal of this prize, and that we would keep on thinking this way, and that we would live according to what we have attained. If we have grown and have some maturity, that we not become immature again, that we continue to practice those things that we have in the past, and then be growing in respect to that, that we would be willing to follow good examples of Paul and those who imitate Paul. And we should the reasons we should keep these requirements is that there are many who are enemies of the cross, and they are there. The characteristics of those enemies is that their end is destruction, their god is their stomach, their glory is their shame, and their mindset is on earthly things. So if that describes you, then you're an enemy of the cross, and you need to confess your sin and your need of a Savior and become a friend of the cross, not an enemy of the cross, because those who have believed in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven, and our Savior, whom we wait for, is from heaven, and he will come and change our humble estate to conform with his body of glory, since he has received his glorified body after his resurrection. And he will change our body from the humble state that we have at this point, and he's able to do that because he is able to subject all things to himself. And the result of keeping these requirements is that we will continue to stand firm in the Lord. And our relationship with one another ought to be one that is described as brothers, beloved, longed for, joy, and that we consider one another a crown for us. And then we consider in the last chapter the peace of the Christian life, the presence of Christ, that peace is accomplished with saints through association when we work together. If we have difficulties, that we work those out and have the same thinking, the same mindset. And if not, that we're willing to accept assistance or give assistance to those individuals who may be struggling. And that peace in regard to ourselves is accomplished through rejoicing in the Lord always, through gentleness, forbearance before all men, because the Lord is near, that we would not be anxious for anything, but that we would in prayer make our requests known to God. We address him through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And the promise is that if we do that, the peace will guard, peace from God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts and minds with peace. And this is made possible because of that we have peace in relationship to our communion with Christ, since we have a union with him. That peace is accomplished through thinking about things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, virtue, excellence, worthy of praise. And that we would be willing to practice those things that we learned from Paul and heard or seen in Paul through Scripture, reading the accounts that are given in Acts and his epistles. And that when we are doing these things, God's presence will be manifest in our life. And that peace is accomplished in situations because we are concerned for one another. And that when that concern is expressed, we rejoice in the Lord greatly for that concern. And that we ought to be concerned for others and be willing to help. And that we would learn to be content, not speaking about want, complaining of what we don't have, but being satisfied with what we do. And that we would learn how to live in humble circumstances and in prosperity. And that we would learn the secret of being full and hungry in regard to food, and the secret of having abundance or of lacking in regard to goods. And that the promises that we will be able to do, capable, have the strength to do all things in God who empowers us. That in these situations where we're willing to meet the needs of others, whether they're vocational ministries or others, that we would be willing to share in those needs and multiple times if necessary, and that we would express gratitude for those that meet our needs, whether it's physical, financial, time and help, that we recognize that God has promised that we will receive profit to our account, that it's well-pleasing and acceptable to God, and that God will meet our needs, that we should give honor and glory to him, and that in regard to one another, that we would greet and bless one another. So that's a summary of what we've covered over the last 8 weeks. And there is much there, much that we still need to learn and to practice. And we have a lifetime to learn and to practice, and that we haven't arrived yet, and we need to continue striving in regard to our Christian faith. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you loved us, love us, and we're willing to give your Son on our behalf, that we would demonstrate our love by being obedient to your commandments, to your word, that we would not take lightly what you have expressed to us in the book of Philippians, that we would continue to be doers of your word and not hearers, that we would seek to encourage one another, exhort one another, and that we would long for each other and desire to meet one another's needs, and that we would ever be grateful when those needs are fulfilled by others and not take them for granted, but express thanksgiving for them to you and to those that have provided those. We ask that you would direct our steps as we acknowledge you in our ways through the week, and again, that you would be glorified in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray, amen.